Now, in this broadcast, by the grace of God and with the help of God, I'd like to speak on the conversion of Paul. He was then Saul of Tarsus. There's one event in history which probably stands next in importance to the death and resurrection of Christ, and that is the conversion and commission of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle. Yet this great event is all but ignored by historians. Think of it. God saved the chief of sinners and makes a new man out of him that shakes the world. You don't read about this in history books, nor are any celebrations or holidays ever held in his memory. Moreover, the significance of Paul's place in history and in the program of God has been all but lost sight of by the church. As a result, he's considered even by Christian believers as merely an apostle, along with the 12. Yet he was chosen entirely apart from the 12, far from Jerusalem, out on Gentile territory, and he had not been a follower of Christ as they had been. Rather, just before his conversion, he was, and I'm quoting, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That's Acts 9:1. And at his conversion, he was immediately this chief of sinners, the leader of the world's rebellion against God and against Christ, was immediately appointed an apostle of the grace of God to tell others that God saved even the chief of sinners, and that he's willing to save them. The conversion of Paul is more fully described and more often referred to in Scripture than any other conversion, or indeed, than any other one personal experience outside the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The major parts of three separate chapters in Acts are taken up with this account, and it forms the main subject of two of Paul's five recorded addresses. So conscious was he himself of the importance of his conversion in connection with the gospel of the grace of God that he refers to it over and over and over again in his epistles. In Paul, we learn what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. We need him as the counterpart of Calvary. At Calvary, have the Savior paying the heavy debt of sin. And then in Paul, you find out what he accomplished. There the chief of sinners was saved. He himself testifies that he was the chief of sinners saved by the infinite grace of God. Read it in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 16. And that therefore, grace could be justly bestowed on all who would accept it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the argument that Paul's sincerity and his opposition to Christ offered some excuse for his murder and blasphemy is groundless. For in that case, what you sincerely believe takes the place of what God has said in his word, and man is no longer responsible to obey the revealed will of God. We're reaping the fruits of this godless philosophy all about us today. But the strange fact is that some who abhor this philosophy seem to make an exception in the case of Saul of Tarsus. In an effort to prove that he was not the chief of sinners, they point to his sincerity and make a rather good man out of him after all. And that, when they know that God utterly repudiates even the best deeds of Christ's rejecters. Oh, he was a moral man. That is, in the things that the law demanded. He would surely pay his bills right on time or before the time, before due time, and so on. But that didn't make him a good man. The fact is that Paul could and should have known that Jesus was the Christ, but he didn't wish to know this. He had deceived himself into thinking that he, quote, ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Saul's deep hatred of Christ had raised him to a high position in his nation, and he persecuted the church of God and laid it waste, he profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals, says Galatians 1:13 and 14. In the light of all this, isn't it evident that God must have had some very special purpose in saving him? Now, this is what the book that I'm writing is all about. It's written to demonstrate from the Scriptures that God raised up Paul to be both the herald and the living example of his grace to a doomed world. The conversion of Saul, or Paul, marked the beginning of the unfolding of the mystery, he himself calls it, the secret of God's purpose and grace. Indeed, the very fact that another apostle, quite separate from the 12, had been raised up clearly indicates that God had begun to usher in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's what it says in Ephesians 3:1-4. I.R. Dean says about all this, why was it necessary for Paul to have a new revelation of the gospel if he was to preach the same gospel as John the Baptist and Christ and his apostles preached? Wherein lies the difference? John the Baptist and Christ and his disciples offered Israel a Messiah. Paul's gospel doesn't offer Israel a Messiah at all. God's not now offering a Messiah to anybody. Dean's right here. For rather than offering a Messiah now, God is offering reconciliation by grace to his enemies in a world where Messiah the King was and remains rejected. Romans 11:32 gives us the reason. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, there's one further word that should be said about the conversion of Saul. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he calls himself, now listen carefully, one born out of due time. Here he appears to compare his own conversion with the future conversion of Israel. For the term in the Greek indicates a miscarriage or untimely birth. But had not many Jewish believers been saved under our Lord's earthly ministry and at Pentecost? Were they not also born out of or before the due time? Yes, but something significant had taken place between the two. The Jewish disciples had been saved during what Christ called Israel's day and the time of her visitation. Read it in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Our Lord also called this the acceptable year of the Lord in Luke 4:19. Moreover, this acceptable year of the Lord was prolonged by our Lord's intercession from the cross, when in Luke 23:34 he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, the apostles could not have known, however, that Pentecost, when the kingdom was actually offered, was not the due time for Israel's conversion. The Lord had declined to tell them this. Do you remember in Acts 1, the very first chapter of the book of Acts, verses 6 and 7, just before our Lord's ascension to heaven, they asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again, get this, restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, that was not a foolish question or an ignorant question. It was an intelligent question. They knew that all the prophets had predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So, you see, the sufferings had passed. Christ had died on the cruel cross, and now he was ascending to heaven, and they wondered whether the kingdom would now be restored. Well, in a sense, this hung in the balance. It depended upon the question whether Israel or not would now receive the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ. But as we know, they did not. They will someday, but they did not then. And so the Lord Jesus would not tell his apostles. He couldn't tell them. Otherwise, they could not have gone out and preached the gospel of the kingdom as they did in great power. So he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which God hath kept in his own hands. But with the murder of Stephen and the great persecution that followed, it became evident that the favored nation would not accept Christ. By this act of rebellion, they answered Christ's question to the apostles as to the establishment of his kingdom. Now, the conversion of Israel must wait a future day, and it, thank God, will come. The due time for her conversion still lay ahead, even though all did not yet recognize this. Well, this is why Paul speaks of himself as having been born out of or before the due time. You notice how often in the words of Scripture, in Scripture we read the words, in due time so-and-so happened. Well, Paul says, I was saved out of due time, before the due time. Now, it does not follow from all this that Paul's conversion was necessary, typical of Israel's throughout. Paul, having been born out of before the due time, has a more direct relationship to all the nations now than, including Israel, than to Israel alone. Israel will be born again in due time, as the prophets have so clearly predicted, while we, like Paul, are born out of or before the due time. Let me state it simply in this way. When is the due time for the nation Israel to be saved? Past, present, or future? Well, they surely have not been saved yet. And they're not saved now. They're struggling for an existence in Palestine. So the answer is future. That's the due time for Israel to be saved. Now then, this question. When is the due time for the Gentiles to be saved? The answer of prophecy is also future. For the Gentiles, according to all covenant and prophecy, are to be saved through redeemed Israel. The nations will not receive the blessing of the kingdom and of his blessed reign until Israel is first saved. Well, when they're saved, when Jews, I should say, are saved today, then, are they saved in due time, prophetically speaking, or before the due time? The answer has to be before the due time, of course, and only by grace, not on the basis of any covenant or promise. When Gentiles are saved today, are they saved in due time or before the due time? The answer is also before the due time. For according to prophecy, the salvation of the Gentiles was to have been and will be the result of Israel's glorious conversion when Messiah comes again and receives her to himself. While now Jew and Gentile both are saved on an equal basis, not on the basis of any covenant except that which God made to himself before the world began, not on the basis of any prophecy, but on the basis of the mystery revealed to the chief of sinners, Paul. Thus, when Jews and Gentiles are saved today and reconciled to God in one body, they are saved out of or before the due time, not on the basis of any covenant God has made with them, but by grace, not according to prophecy, but according to the mystery revealed through Paul. Some insist that Saul's conversion was a pattern of Israel's alone, but he doesn't say this. He says, and by inspiration of the Spirit, that Christ, in his case, showed, I'm quoting, all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Christ to life everlasting. Now let me review a basic truth first. When Messiah was crucified, God was not yet through with the beloved nation. Ah, no, Christ cried from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then was fulfilled the parable which our Lord spoke about the tree that was planted in a vineyard and it was doing no good, a fig tree, but it didn't bear any figs. And so the vine dresser said to the owner, let me cut it down. The owner said to the vine dresser, cut it down. It encumbereth the ground. It's doing no good and only harm. So cut it down. But do you remember the vine dresser said, Lord, let it alone this year also. But the owner said, 3 years. 3 years I've come looking for fruit on that tree, but there isn't any yet. And that's what Christ had been doing. For the 3 years of his ministry on earth, he had been seeking fruit in Israel. Fruit from his love. Fruit from his condescension in coming down from heaven into this world of sin to be with them, to become Emmanuel, God with us. Now, it wasn't any wonder then that the owner of the vineyard said, cut it down. Ah, but the vine dresser prayed him, Lord, let it alone just one more year, and I'll cultivate it, and I will fertilize it and do what I can and see if it won't bring forth fruit. And God did wait another year. And then you remember what happened. First Stephen was stoned, and then a great persecution arose in Jerusalem and Judea against the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul went to every synagogue in Jerusalem and beat them, whipped them, if they confessed the name of Jesus, and tried to make them, and in some cases was successful. I made them blaspheme, he said. And he went to distant cities, and he dragged men and women, think of it, dragged men and women, whoever they were, who believed on Christ, and brought them to court to be put to death. And he says, when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. Isn't it a remarkable and a wonderful thing that it was this man? God had to cut off his dealings with Israel. The tree had to be cut down as a nation. Israel was cast away, says Romans 15. But not as individual people. God hath concluded us all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. The Gentiles were given up and scattered over the face of the earth at Babel. Years later, the nation Israel was given up and scattered over the face of the earth. Now, both were cast out, the Gentiles and the Jews. But God considered or counted them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. And so he offers to all men salvation, not on the basis of any covenant, not on the basis of the Old Testament prophecies, but only on the basis of his grace. And he shows this by taking the leader of the rebellion, the one who breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ, and instead of crushing him, he saved him and says, Paul, go forth. I'm going to send you to kings and nations and the Gentiles and the Jews, all of them, to tell them Christ died for our sins. And that's Paul's message. You don't find that phrase, the preaching of the cross, until you come to the epistles of Paul. Somebody said to me, what do you mean that the 12 apostles before Paul did not preach the death of Christ the crucifixion of Christ? And I say, of course he didn't. Oh, he mentioned it only to blame them. He didn't preach the cross as good news. He said, you by wicked hands have taken Christ and crucified him. He offered them repentance and baptism for the remission of sins if they would still accept him, so that God did give them that other year, but they didn't accept him. Paul, Peter at Pentecost, when the convicted hearer said, what should we do? He didn't say, oh, Christ did it, as we do. He didn't say, the debt has been paid, as we do. He didn't say, Christ died for your sins. No, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And that's how and why God saved Saul of Tarsus. And that is how and why Paul did a greater work under God and outside of Christ than any man has ever done. He shook the world, as it were, and they complained when even Paul's helpers came around. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Oh, thank God that in this day of wickedness, oh, I think of the swearing and the cursing and the godlessness and the lying and the killing of little babies before they're even born, and the terrible sin of sodomy, lesbians and gays and drunkards and harlots. He says to all of them, oh, I've paid for your dreadful sins. I paid the debt. Won't you accept Christ as your Savior and be reconciled to the one you've been opposing by your very life, if not by your words? I'm going to close with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 20. Well, a couple of verses before, it says, all things are of God in this new dispensation of grace. He's taken care of everything. And then Paul says, we then, as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, we pray you in God's stead, be reconciled to God, for God hath made him, Christ, to be sin. Imagine, the embodiment of righteousness is what he was, but there on the cross he was the embodiment of sin. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We're so proud of the gospel, and Paul was, because it is not merely an expression of God's love, but of his righteousness. He's done this righteously. The cross has made it a righteous thing of God to justify the ungodly and say there's nothing against them, because Christ paid their debt. Oh, my unsaved friend, I pray you, I beg you, don't go on in your sin, don't go on in your godlessness, don't go on in your unbelief and under the condemnation of a God that must be just. Accept Christ as your Savior. Believe that he died in your stead, and accept salvation as the free gift of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have a booklet here entitled Paul the Master Builder. I think it would prove very interesting to you. It's because of what he was and what God did for him that God used him to lay the foundation of the church of this dispensation. And that's what he says. That's what the Bible says. It says that he had laid the foundation as a wise, that is, an instructed master builder. This book will cost you nothing. Just write and ask for the booklet on Paul. We'll know. And then if you'd like to go farther into the Word of God and really get to understand and love it, especially as to this mystery I've been talking about, I'd like to suggest our book, Satan in Derision, The Heart of the Mystery. Just listen to some of the titles. Satan in Derision, The Rending of the Veil, A New and Living Way to God, Two Hungry People and the Riches of God's Grace, the hoarded house and the dispensation of grace, Christ, cornerstone and stumbling block. Three times when the Lord wouldn't answer, it was added, the Bible's biggest if. The trouble at Antioch, the man who fell asleep in church, the precious deposit, buying up the time, those are some of the topics. And this is a beautifully cloth-bound book, almost 200 pages, and gold stamp, $4.50 is the price. It would cost you twice that in any ordinary bookstore. But friends are helping. We appreciate them. And you can have this book for only $4.50 if you'd like to have it. Enclose your check for $4.50. That was $4.50. And that's for the book Satan in Derision. But be sure to get the free book on Paul. Thanks for listening, and God bless you.